chapter 34. Genesis chapter 34. I'm going to start back at chapter 33, verse 18. When Jacob came safely, then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourselves in it." Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife." But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on one condition we will consent to you. If you will come as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you. And we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and not be circumcised, we will take our daughter and be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city and says, "These men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us and be with one people. Every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not the livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son. Every male was circumcised, and all who went out of the gate of the city. Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, there were two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers. Each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain, plundered the city, because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth. All their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. But they said, should they treat our sister like a harlot? This is a difficult passage. It's a sad passage. It's entitled it, Tragedy in Shechem. It begins when we started back at the end of chapter 33. Remember how they had come from Haran in Padan Aram in Syria. How finally, after 20 years in the presence of Laban, they had been able to leave the land. God called them and said, this is the time, come. I am the God of Bethel, go back. But he didn't go to Bethel. They were chased by Laban. They had their agreements and set up a pillar at Mizpah as a testimony. You won't pass and I won't pass. This is our boundary. Then he met with Esau. And that God was gracious enough that not only did he protect him from Laban, he protected him from Esau and changed Esau's heart. And then what happened when he lied to Esau? Esau said, follow me. And he said, I'll follow you to Seir. And as soon as he went southeast, Jacob went northwest and set up camp, set up housing in a place called Sukkot, tabernacles, booths. Because he set up booths for the animals and a house for himself. He was there for years. Though God had called him back to the land, to Bethel. And finally we see him leaving, crossing the Jordan River, entering into the land of promise. But he only got as far as Shechem, 20 miles north of Bethel. A day's journey. But he only stopped at Shechem, bought land, built a house, set up an altar for worship, but clearly decided to live at Shechem. We pointed out that that's a Canaanite city. And the Canaanites were a wicked people. Wicked morally and wicked spiritually. They were idolaters. They worshipped awful gods with awful rituals. And it showed in their lifestyle. And that's why God was giving the land of Canaan to Abraham, because the Canaanites had forfeited it by their wickedness. We saw that in the incident of Sodom and Gomorrah. And here now we see it in Shechem, a wicked people. Abraham had been in the land but kept himself apart from the Canaanites. His son, his nephew Lot had gone to dwell among them in Sodom. First started by pitching his tent nearby and then moving in. And so we see the same course happening now with Jacob. Setting up camp nearby and then buying land, being a part of a Canaanite community. And that led to danger. Physical danger, moral danger, spiritual danger. And that's the sad passage before us. So having been told, he came to Shechem and set up house. Established himself, like I said, bought land. That wasn't just passing through. That's not sojourning. He is the first one to buy land, aside from Abraham, who bought a grave. But he's buying land to live, to cultivate. And so we see then that the young men, the family, are doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're out in the field. And that doesn't just mean out in the pasture that you can see from the kitchen window. They had to move their pastures, their flocks and herds around. But they were out doing their job, and Dinah, his sister, the one daughter that's named. We know from other passages there were other daughters, but the one daughter is named especially because of this incident. It says, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. We could read that as just a passing comment, hardly anything to notice, but a few things that we do notice. First of all, that was not a common thing. Young women did not go out unescorted and unprotected into the community. Now, they did, you know, sometimes have jobs like shepherding, and there would be those around, shepherds around, keeping an eye on them. They did go to the well and gather water, but all of that was under watchful eyes of the community. But to just go off from there, where their place is, and obviously it's separated enough from the town that when Hamor wants to come out and visit, he has to go out to Jacob. So she went into the town, and specifically visit the daughters of the land, Canaanite women. But as I said, girls, here's what one Jewish commentator says, girls of a marriageable age would not normally leave a rural encampment to go unchaperoned into an alien city. This reminds us of the woman who is of poor moral character in Proverbs, who is seen in the streets. She's not where she's supposed to be. And so Dinah, seeking social relations, seeking to find company, but drawn to Canaanite company. Remember how when Abraham talked to his servant about go get a wife for Isaac, and she cannot marry a Canaanite girl. Go back to Syria. Go back to where our family came from. Get a daughter for her there. But whatever you do, he is not to marry a Canaanite woman. Now Dinah wants to go and be among them. And her father says nothing. And she goes unescorted, undirected, unhindered. And that leads her into a place of danger. And we're told that Shechem saw her and took her. He took her and he violated her. He literally, the language, he oppressed her. He forcefully took her to himself. He saw her and he took her. Now, if you've been with us for a while in Genesis, those words might sound familiar. May I read a couple of passages that come to my mind? Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. When Eve saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took. She saw and she took. In Genesis 6, we're told the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took. They saw and they took. Both times, expressions referring to sinful actions. Chapter 12, verse 15, the princes of Pharaoh saw Sarah and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's. So the picture of see and take, he saw and he took her. What was Jacob's response when he heard of this tragedy? Well, first of all, again, he took her. I will remind you, Shechem. So remember, notice it seems like the town is named after him. Shechem took her, went to his father and said, get me her as a wife. And that sounds kind of curt, but we see that expressions elsewhere. That might have been the common way of saying it, but the father is the one who would negotiate a marriage. So Shechem said that. But what's telling is that in verse 34, chapter 34, verse 5, Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. His sons were with the livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. What did Jacob do? Nothing. His daughter had been kidnapped, taken by force. And Jacob did nothing. It's the father of the offender who initiates the communication. Jacob doesn't go and say, give me my daughter back. Jacob doesn't go and say, what have you done? Jacob does nothing. He says nothing. But it's Hamor, the father of the young man, who comes. He goes out to Jacob and speaks with him. Then the sons of Jacob come in from the field. Apparently the word has reached them too. How does the word reach them? We're not told. The word reached Jacob. I don't know how that happened. Was one of the servants heard what had happened? Apparently it was known in the town. And the word reached out. And by the way, I should tell you, I don't know how big you're thinking of Shechem. Maybe a couple hundred people total. This was not a big time in Shechem's history. It's an old city, but it's had ups and downs, and this would be one of the less developed times. But word gets around. It was a known what had happened. And word gets back to Jacob. He does nothing. Word got out to the sons in the field, and so they came in. They did something. They came. We have to address this matter. What about our daughter? They were grieved, we're told, and very angry because a disgraceful thing was done in Israel. They realized they're starting to see themselves as Israel, as a family, as a clan, as a nation in formation. And their nation, their family, their clan had been disgraced and dishonored. So Hamor spoke with them. Now, again, this is interesting. You notice that seems like he's speaking to the sons. Jacob, we're not even clear if he's even in the room. Now, we saw earlier that that's how the negotiations went for Rebekah. And that often, I guess, the brothers had a major role in the discussions. But, again, we see Jacob, God's chosen one, passive and silent when there is a time of moral and spiritual crisis in his home. And may I say that I think that is a quiet indictment of many a father and husband. Passive and quiet when there's a moral and spiritual crisis afoot. Where are the fathers in their role of leadership? The husbands in the role of leadership? Jacob is absent without leave. But Hamor spoke with the son, saying, "Hey, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife." And then he starts negotiating. This could be great. This could be a start of a wonderful thing. You'll give your daughter. We'll give you our daughters. There'll be all this intermarrying, and we'll be, you know, it'll be wonderful. We can, and you'll be able to trade into the land. This will be a formation of a union between our peoples. You see that often in history, throughout Europe, for example, and even in the ancient world as well. Peace treaties and negotiations were often accomplished through marriage of children. Prince would marry a princess, and all of a sudden now the nations are at peace. And so they're saying this could be the start of a wonderful union of our peoples. But the point is, Israel was called to be separate from the peoples. So much so, as I remember, Jacob, you have to leave the land. You must not marry a Canaanite. Isaac, you cannot marry a Canaanite woman. This isn't some kind of ethnic bigotry. It's a problem of moral and spiritual issues. The Canaanites were utterly wicked. And here now they're saying, they don't have a problem with bringing in the Israelites. They said, let's join up. Let's become one. Shechem adds to the, you know, so Hamor is saying, hey, peoples to peoples, let's really interact here. We'll trade daughters and we'll trade goods. Shechem speaks up the young man and says, name your price. We'll pay anything. That's not good negotiating. But it shows his sincerity. I want your daughter. You name your price. Ask whatever you want. This could be a typical wedding. I mean, this would be a typical way of fathers might get together and talk over an upcoming wedding. But there's one difference. What's gone before the proposal? It's been a horrific attack on this girl. Do you read through the text? There's not a word of apology or acknowledgement. And that tells us something of the Canaanite people. This was standard operating procedure. This is common. This is what you do. Everybody does it. There's no grounds for apology. This just opens the door for let's have a wonderful marriage and a good relationship. That's where the Canaanites are. I mean, I say there are tremendous parallels to our culture. Instead of honoring the sacredness of marriage, this is what we do. Marriage is an afterthought. And the Jacobs, we're told, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully because of what they'd done to Dinah. And so they come up with this grand plan. Oh, yeah, we'll be one people. That's what they say. We will dwell with you. We'll become one people if you agree. If you don't agree, then we're out of here. We're walking away. That's literally how the language reads. We're gone. Again, negotiating. You know, here's my requirement. Meet our requirement. If you will not meet this requirement, there is no discussion. We're leaving. And so Hamor and Shechem say, let's do it. We can do this thing. Not a problem. They went back and they convinced the people, the men of their town. They met at the city gate, which is where negotiations and, you know, that was like where the city council and the chamber of commerce met. That was the place where laws were discussed. That was the place where justice was decided. That was the place where deals were made. And so they went there to the city gate, met with the city leaders and all those coming, and the whole community said, let's do this. And the way they sold it to them is, it's good for business. You know, so often that's the angle. This would be good for business. And so they think if we can bring these people, look, Jacob's a rich man. He's wealthy. Look at those flocks and herds. Hey, if we go along with this, that stuff's going to become ours. We're going to be trading with him. We're going to be marrying into that wealth. This is good for business. And so they said yes. And then we're told the sons, specifically Simeon and Levi. Now, let me remind you, Jacob did what we're not supposed to do. He had four wives, right? Leah and Rachel and the two maids. Dinah is of Leah, as are Simeon and Levi. So they're you know, same father, same mother. And they're the ones, now they are other brothers. There's Reuben and Judah as well. But they're not involved in this process. Simeon and Levi go in and brutally slaughter every man of Shechem. Then they go into the home of Hamor at Shechem and slaughter them and liberate Dinah and bring her home. And then, like vultures, the other brothers descend on the town and seize all the loot. Their livestock, whether it's in the field or in the barn. They go and they seize all their possessions. They even go into the houses, whether it be, hey, this is a great water jug to look at this beautiful gold bracelet. I would rather expect, we're not told, but they probably found lots of very attractive gods that they decided to bring home as well. And they seized the women and children and brought them home as well. What a horrific event. The slaughter of a whole community. The pillaging. Like pirates or terrorists. Taking advantage, having made a covenant of peace and with all kinds of assurances, hey, we want marriage, we want to become one people, and then descending on them with violence and brutality and thievery. That's one of those chapters that we think, why is this one in here? It is. We'll talk a little bit more in just a moment, but notice how this closes. So think of what this has been. Think back to Jacob. Dinah went into town, kidnapped, abused. Nothing from Jacob. Not a word. The sons come in and they write, I don't know, was he in the room and listening to their lying deceit? Or was he out of the house and unaware? But the sons come in with their deceitful plan, you know, negotiate this lying peace and then descend and with brutality and thievery. They destroy Shechem. What is Jacob's response finally? Then Jacob speaks to Simeon and Levi and say, you've troubled me by making me obnoxious. Literally, it relates to the word to stink. You've made me a stench among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, which is an interesting thought. You have to be pretty bad if the Canaanites think you stink. But you've made me a stench, since I am few in number. They will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed and my household. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. You know, as you look through that verse, if you're good Bible students, how often you see the first person pronoun, I, me. Does he say anything about Dinah? Does he say anything about murder and thievery? No, you've caused me trouble. What about the slaughter in Shechem? What about all these women and children that they've drawn into the camp? What about the cartloads and the flocks they're leading in with smiles on their faces? There's none of this. I didn't raise you to be thieves. I didn't raise you to be murderers. What have you done? Have you no fear of God? There's not a word of that. You've hurt my situation here. Amazingly, even the Canaanites might be disgusted by me. And the sons, all they can say is, well, look what they did to Dinah. And that's their only answer. There's no remorse. There's no confrontation from Jacob about the heart issue. What are you thinking? How could you do that? But it's all, look what you've done for me, to me. Some thoughts as I would kind of narrate and walk through, but just some things I want to glean. What are we supposed to see here? First of all, I just want to notice, it's interesting, several times the word defile is used of the sin against Dinah. You could translate that literally, made unclean, but the idea, it's interesting, that word is used of desecrating a temple. You know, in 1 Corinthians 6:19, we're told by the Apostle Paul, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Paul was speaking to the believers of his day and saying, you know, you can talk all you want about liberty and being as free and all this. Don't you understand? You don't belong to you. When you trusted Christ as Savior, you became a temple of the Holy Spirit. And when you sin, when you commit acts of immorality, you're desecrating a holy residence of the Holy Spirit. You're defiling a temple. It's interesting that that language is used of Dinah. And so that's just a reminder to us of the importance in God's eyes of moral purity. We started early in the service, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. God is a holy God. And He calls His people to be holy people. And he says our bodies are a holy temple. And when specific, and he says in Corinthians, you know, the immorality is a specific kind of sin that has an especially grievous effect. It's a defiling of a temple. Have you heard the logic and argument for the pro-abortion people in our culture today? One of the arguments, they want to say, it's my body. To which God would say, no, it's not. And especially when you realize that that baby isn't their body anyway. That baby is a distinct person. But let me just speak to every one of you as who's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You might chafe over how your parents tell you what you should and should not do with your body. You might claim your freedom. You might say everybody's doing you. You might say all sorts of things, but you have to understand, if you name the name of Christ, if you say you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then Paul says, you don't belong to you. You can't do with your body what you want to do. It's not yours. It's a sacred temple and must be treated with dignity, with respect, and with holiness, lest you offend and assault a holy God. It's not your body. That's almost a side point. The biggest issue here is, you know, don't we all want to find blame? Who did this? Who's responsible? I mentioned it was wrong culturally. My best understanding is it was wrong for Dinah to say, hey, I'm going to go out and, you know, wander off into the Canaanite village. That was not done. It simply wasn't done. And it was, in a sense, it was like an invitation for trouble. That may have been through her own innocence or whatever. They're new to Canaan. But the blame for the whole affair, though Simeon and Levi will take great blame. If you were to skip ahead to chapter 49, when Jacob will pronounce blessings on his sons, he pronounces a curse. He pronounces a curse. At the end of his life, years later, he pronounces a curse on Simeon and Levi for what they did here. But I put the blame entirely on the shoulders of Jacob. He put them in a place of danger. If you were out of your mind and decided, I'm going to go get a bear trap, open it up and set it, put it in my living room, and then take my toddler into the living room and wander off, and if your toddler should be horribly damaged by that bear trap, you could blame the child all you want. They should have known better. No, no, no. What were you doing putting a bear trap and your toddler on the same floor? What's wrong with you? Jacob did worse. He brought his family to the Canaanites. He could have gone 20 miles more and met the God of Bethel at the place of Bethel, as he had told the Lord he was going to do and as God had called him to do. He could have gone back to Bethel and worshiped. Do you notice there's nothing about God in this chapter? Oh, there's the mention of the religious ritual of the Jews, but it's abused and misused. It's a tool of manipulation. It's not. There's no worship here. God isn't mentioned. I, me, my. And this is the Jacob that had, across the river, wrestled with the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form. Name the place, I've seen the face of God. God met with him. God called him. God, he saw the miracle of a murderer turned into a loving brother. But he got lax. Instead of staying on his calling to get to Bethel, spent years in Sukkot, comes over to Shechem and says, wow, well, what drew him to Shechem? Was it the idolatry and all the pagan altars that were everywhere? They would have been all over the place. The typical Canaanite would have had altars even before you enter the gate of the city. There'd be all kinds of altars and worship places. Kind of reminds me when you're traveling around some places of Asia, like Nepal. You can't go a block without seeing some altar here and there. They're all over the place. And so you couldn't miss the idols. Is that what drew him? No, but it didn't trouble him. Go a couple thousand years forward in time to the time when Paul went to Athens. It says Paul traveled around the city of Athens and his soul was troubled because he saw all the idolatry. It just grieved his heart. Everywhere he turned was the smell of pagan incense and were idols this and altars that. That's what it was in Shechem. But instead of him saying, kids, stay in the carts, we're heading to Bethel, he said, we're going to camp here. Why? He probably saw good opportunities for business. He said, look, there's a lot of trade going on here. Pretty good fields. This could be a nice, comfortable job situation here. We could get ahead in the world here. And so he not only camped for the night, he settled down, bought land, dug in. This is home. It was Jacob that put his children and his family in a place of moral and spiritual hazard and physical hazard. That led to the attack on Dinah, that led to the assault by his sons. Jacob set them up by the environment he put them in. What does that mean for us? Some of you are writing down, careful application. Do not live in Shechem. You know, it's interesting, all throughout Texas, we have names, you know, you can go to Athens, you can go to Paris, you can go all kinds of places in Texas. Maybe there's a Shechem somewhere. It's interesting, there's a Corinth south of Denton, but they pronounce it Corinth. And, of course, they call it Palestine, not Palestine. I don't know if there's a Shechem, but that's not the application. Shechem here is a picture of worldliness. And the warning is, don't get comfortable. Don't draw near. Don't get close. And yet I think this is a very good picture of what many will do. That's such a great job opportunity. I'm gonna go there and take that job. What's the spiritual environment at the workplace and in the community? What's the moral environment in the workplace and in the community? Oh, you didn't hear me. This is a great place for advancement. That'd be fantastic for my career. I'll be able to retire early if I move there. But what about the moral environment? Have you checked out the churches? You see, it's easy so often for people to say, yeah, we're going to set up here and we'll look into the moral and spiritual environment later or we won't really pay that much attention. I've so appreciated over the years when people have come to Terrell Bible Church and said, you know, we're moving into the area. Before we move, we're thinking about moving. We want to find out if there are any Bible-believing churches. We want to make sure there's a spiritual home before we buy a physical home. That was not Jacob's way of thinking. He built an altar. You know, he went through the motions. He found a church. That's like some people will go and say, well, I got this great opportunity. I can get a good house. It's frankly a wonderful place. It's such an upper-class environment. It'll be great for my family. What about church? Well, there's a church there. We're going to go attend a church. You do know, right, that there are churches and there are churches. Just because it has a steeple and a pulpit, or doesn't have a steeple and a pulpit, but just because it has the word church in the name, that doesn't mean that it's preaching Christ. It's fascinating for me, especially to see some of the older churches of New England where the Great Awakening happened, where Jonathan Edwards preached at his own church that he established in Massachusetts. They make it very clear, we don't believe what Jonathan Edwards believed. And they have very strong differences. Just because it's a church doesn't mean it's a place of spiritual well-being. How do you choose where you're going to work, where you're going to establish your employment, your home? What kind of educational decisions are you making for your children? I think that's going to get harder and harder in our day. In California, it's the law. Children will be taught to accept all kinds of wickedness. It's part of the curriculum, and parents cannot excuse their children. The law says your child will be taught. It reminds me of the Nazis. They even told the parents, okay, you may not agree with us. That doesn't matter. We've got your kids in school. So, we've got your kids. We don't worry about you. Are you careful about the kind of decisions you're making? Do you send your child off to school to a place where, well, what a reputation. What a great degree that would be. But are you thinking about the? Are you looking into the moral and spiritual climate? Have you found out, are there believers on campus? Is there a church near campus? Or is it a place of spiritual destruction? For many a professor, it's their great ambition to separate young people from their faith. I sat in some of those classes. My philosophy class I took, every lecture was an attack on Christianity, and I would go out. I was a brand new believer, and if it weren't for a friend of mine who was a truck driver by career and Christian by calling, and he loved Francis Schaeffer. And so I'd come out beaten up and bruised, and I'd say, "Whoa, what am I going to do about this, Ron?" And he would sit me down and set me straight and push me back into the ring the next day. But I thank God because God early on put me in a Christian community. Are there believers there? Or are you sending your child to the wolves spiritually, morally? Even Dinah heading off to Shechem, where was Jacob? What should he have said? He should have used that careful Hebrew expression, "Oh, no, you don't. You're not going there alone. Let me get 10 of your brothers to go with you. You guys, here's the formation. No one within 10 feet." But there was no sense at all of, wait a minute, I have to watch out for your well-being. No, you can't go there. In every community, there are places you shouldn't go, especially at certain times of day. And you might say, well, okay, I'm careful about that. Well, let's take about another journey you allow your children to take. Where do they go on the internet? What are they listening to on the radio? What music is programming their souls? Well, you know, I shouldn't be so controlling. Maybe that's what Jacob was saying as Dinah walked off to Shechem. Well, you know, she's got to make her own decisions. And they do. At some point. But man, if you're a father, if you're a parent, you are called to guide and protect your children. Jacob is the name I write over this whole horrible chapter. A father who abdicated his responsibility, who passively sat by and watched his children walk into a tornado of moral and spiritual destruction. This is a cry to the family, and it's a cry to us as a church. Are we doing our due diligence? You know, there's one last word I have to say. My understanding of the context is Jacob's a believer. How we need to be diligent about being where we're supposed to be and doing what we're supposed to do. He wasn't being faithful in worship. God was not a part of his conversation. And it showed. Morally and spiritually it showed. So what a challenge this is. It's a dark passage. It's a dark sermon. And we live in dark times. We're living in Canaan. And Jesus told us, he didn't say we're going to, you know, we're to go live in caves, but he said we're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. And he prayed for us in that way. May God give us the grace and wisdom to know what that looks like. For some of you, the issue is, have you trusted in Christ personally as your Savior? Do you recognize that you're totally separated from Christ, but that he calls you to turn from your sin and turn to him. He's willing to forgive you on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. If you have yet to trust in Jesus Christ, the message for you is flee to Christ. You're living in Shechem. Run. Run to the cross. I don't know. I'm going to watch for it as we continue in the book of Genesis. There's a greater hazard yet of all. They have just imported how many dozens of Canaanite women and children into the camp. That has to be a danger. In fact, I know some places where it's going to show up. How could they do these things? Look what they brought into the home. Father, this is indeed a sad chapter for us to read. How it must have grieved you to see it lived out. Father, we confess our own weakness, our own passivity, our own insensitivity to the spiritual and moral hazards about us. Father, I pray especially that you would awaken the fathers of this church to be guardians of the family you've entrusted to them. Father, for the fathers and mother, unite their hearts with sensitivity and compassion and concern. Father, we pray for our children that you would guard them in this environment. Give us wisdom to guide them. Bring them soon to a saving faith in Christ. Father, I pray for our families. I pray for our marriages. I pray for us. Awaken us to the hazards in which we live. And Father, cause us to be ever faithful. Father, keep us close to Bethel in our hearts. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.